Kids are welcome to stay or go to junior church, whatever you'd like them to do. Thank you, Jamie. Ever only all for thee. What a great transition to the Word of God. If you'd open your Bibles to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. That is a joyful noise to hear the stampede of children. But there are so many. I mean, it's like second only to hearing Bible pages turning in church. I mean, that's a wonderful sound. Isaiah 65. Got quite a few verses to cover, and so I'm going to get right at it this morning and would like to read this chapter with you. So if you just follow along, I'll begin in Isaiah 65, verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself and do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups mixed with wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from your eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. A lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hunt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before you humbly, acknowledging that we are in need of the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit to understand your word. Father, may you reveal to us what you would have for us as we study your word this morning. Would you guide us? Would you convict us? Would you strengthen us to act on what we learn? And Lord, I pray for myself that you would be with me as I bring your word to your people. May it be a time of rich fellowship with you. May it be a rich time of banqueting and feasting on the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian. The name is used in the Bible to designate a follower of Jesus Christ. Christian. The Bible uses a host of other terms also to identify followers of the Lord Jesus. Scripture variously describes Christians as aliens or sojourners, strangers in this land. The Bible calls us citizens of heaven, lights to the world, heirs of God and heirs of Christ, joint heirs with him, members of the body of Jesus Christ, sheep in his flock, ambassadors for Christ, friends seated at the Lord's table. We are called to compete like athletes, to fight like soldiers, to abide like a branch in the vine, and to desire his word like newborn babies long for milk. All these descriptions, each in its own unique way, help us to understand what it means to be a Christian. Yet the Bible uses one metaphor more frequently than any of these. It is a word picture you might not expect, but it's absolutely critical for our understanding of what it means to follow Christ. And that word is slave. The nature of being a follower of Christ is to be a slave. In the Greek, the word is doulos. This word is used at least 40 times in the New Testament and can refer to physical slavery, someone who is literally a slave of someone else. But more times in the New Testament is used to describe a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's used to describe a Christian. Now you're thinking, Jim, I have a Bible and I've read it and I haven't really connected with what you're saying here yet. 40 times in the New Testament. Well, actually, what your Bible probably says in English is servant. And in the margin, if you have an ESV or an NAS, it may say bond servant or bond slave. A doulos is one who is owned by another, just to be clear here. The doulos has no will of his own. He only lives to accomplish the will of his master. Starting to see the spiritual connection. Followers of Christ, I hope. He only lives to do the will of his owner. A doulos does not own anything. Whatever possessions he or she might have actually don't belong to him or her. They belong to the master who owns them. He's only a steward, or she is only a steward of those items. If a doulos were given a spouse and had children, both belong to the master. A doulos owes his very existence to his master because in the Roman world in which the New Testament was written, a slave could be put to death by his master without any concern for reprisal or prosecution. A slave was alive, fed, clothed, housed, and was either abused or well-treated solely according to the will of the master. A doulos was not his own. He belonged, she belonged entirely to the one who owned him. This is the word that the Apostle Paul uses to describe his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:1, Paul, I'm going to read the ESV. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That should read, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. The word doulos doesn't mean servant. It's another word for that. It means slave. But in English, that's too harsh. And we have too many very bad contemporary images in American history of slavery. We can't imagine inserting that into the text of Scripture, and so it's been translated through the ages as servants. 1 Corinthians 7:22, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. A bondservant was one who could willfully attach themselves to someone and sell themselves into slavery in a sense, and you went into a contractual agreement. So you did it for a certain amount of time. We had that in American history, early American history, you had indentured servitude. You came over and poor people came over from Europe and they sold themselves in a sense for a certain amount of time to work someone's farm, and then they would be paid and treated like a servant up until the time they left and gained their freedom. That would be more the idea of a bondservant. But this really doesn't capture the meaning of doulos in the Greek. It gets closer, but it really doesn't do it. It's simply slave. Galatians 1:10, am I now seeking the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a doulos of Christ, a slave of Christ. Ephesians 6:6, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as doulos, plural, of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, slave. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, is how that should read. Douloi, the plural of doulos. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a doulos of Christ Jesus, greets you. Titus 1:1, Paul, a doulos of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. James 1:1, James, a doulos of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. 1 Peter 2:16, to the church, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as douloi of God, willful, joyful slaves who attach themselves to their master. Really, their master has attached them to him through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a doulos, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude 1:1, Jude, a doulos of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his douloi, the things that must soon take place, his slaves. Brothers and sisters, the true servant of Christ is really a slave. But not a begrudging slave, not a sad, downtrodden, beaten slave, but one who has been set free from the bonds of sin's slavery, one who has been adopted into the family of God, who willfully and joyfully submits himself as a slave to Christ and wears, as the Apostle Paul did and these other writers, wears this title, slave of Christ, as a badge of honor. This is the meaning of the word. That is a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ really is a slave to God. Now, in the Roman culture that this is written, slaves were abused, slaves were put to death. But also, there is definitely a minority, but there definitely was that picture of the slave in the home who was brought in and treated like one of the family. Slaves were often brought in to instruct the children, like a homeschool teacher. They were entrusted oftentimes with finances in the family, or sent as ambassadors for the family to someplace else. Slaves, sometimes, because they served their master so well, were awarded their freedom. So when we think of doulos, we need to divorce ourselves from the American cultural idea of slave and look more to the time and the context in which the New Testament was written was really Roman slavery. Don't misunderstand that. Many slaves, probably the majority of slaves in the Roman Empire, were abused. But oftentimes, they also were treated like one of the family. Of course, that would be the imagery in the New Testament where God adopts us as his own children, makes us heirs and co-heirs with Christ. And God's children serve the Lord as his slave. Isaiah 65. In some ways, the Lord's response to the remnant prayer in chapter 63 and 64 sum up the message of the entire book of Isaiah. The Lord said that though he had constantly been presenting his love to Israel, they had rejected him, which made judgment necessary. However, in that judgment, a remnant, the true servants of the Lord, will be preserved. The consequence of righteous living differ from those of wicked living, as we'll see in chapter 65. The Lord will establish a glorious kingdom in which peace and righteousness will flourish. What we see in chapter 65 is a promise of salvation for God's true servants within the context of an announced judgment on those who are false servants and rebels. The remnant are the true servants of the Lord. They will inherit the kingdom. They, the true servants, will experience the salvation of God. The rebellious, the false servants, they only will receive judgment. So let's take a look at what the Lord would teach us here in Isaiah 65 about true servants and false servants. And what I've entitled this message is The True Servant's Joy, because that's where we're headed, is the true servant's joy. First of all, we're going to identify true servants of the Lord versus false servants. True servants of the Lord seek him in times of trouble. Verse 1, the Lord opens with, through the prophet Isaiah, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. True servants of the Lord seek him in times of trouble. Where do you go? We've come back to the theme numerous times in Isaiah. Where do you go in difficult times? We know that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, was forged in difficulty. Was forged. The first half, the first 39 chapters, are forged in the Assyrian threat, the Assyrian invasion. Chapters 40 to 66 have to do with the Babylonian captivity as the context. Isaiah writing to a future captivity of the people after they are destroyed by the Babylonians and carried away. Where do you go in times of trouble? False servants look for help from the world. True servants of the Lord seek him in times of trouble, but false servants look for help from the world. You remember this from chapter 30 when we were there. Chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, the prophet writes, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." How did the people in Isaiah's time sin? When trouble came, they looked for help from the world. Sure, they might have offered up a prayer, they might have, you know, quickly slaughtered a lamb or something, but they really weren't seeking the Lord. They were already in their heart. Ahaz was the prime example of this. As Isaiah brings the message of hope from God, Isaiah has already made plans to seek help from the world. In that case, it was Syria against Assyria. And here in chapter 30, the Lord condemns them for seeking help from Egypt, for not even asking. False servants already have it in their mind how they're going to handle these things, and it really does not in any meaningful way include God or trust in him. True servants, on the other hand, seek the Lord. Last time in Isaiah 55, you remember, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. True servants of the Lord seek the Lord for salvation. He is the one who abundantly pardons, and they also seek him for deliverance. Christians, true servants who have received salvation in Christ, when they're faced with trouble, seek the Lord. And I think there are fewer better examples in all the Bible than Hezekiah. So let's just turn there this morning and take a look at a passage we've already studied, but I think it is so helpful. What did Hezekiah do when he was threatened with invasion by the Assyrians? What exactly did he do? Did he run to Egypt? Was he like Ahaz? Actually, Hezekiah is the foil to Ahaz. He's the king who responded in a godly way. Unlike Ahaz, who had already purposed in his heart, here comes the prophet from God, the one messenger from the one person, the one deity that can really help. And Isaiah had already thought, he already determined he was smarter than whatever was coming out of the mouth of the prophet. And he determined that to his doom. Hezekiah, on the other hand, as he receives this threat, it came in writing, actually. There were two in verses between chapters 36 to 39. There were two threats from Assyria. The second one's the one we're looking at, where the king has to go away, but the king sends a letter to Hezekiah and said, don't think because I'm going away to take care of this other problem that I won't be back. And when I'm back, I'm going to wipe you out. So you better have the gates of the city open when I come back, essentially is what he's saying. So he's threatening Hezekiah, and he's threatening Jerusalem with destruction. And the Assyrians, as I've shared before, they were really brutal on those who didn't have the gates open when they got there. They knocked once, and if you didn't open, they made an example of every leader in the city. A horrifying, grisly type of death, and then a public display of your skin and your head before the rest of the city, just to let people know, if you don't open the first time we knock, this is what's going to happen to you. So this was a very serious threat that Hezekiah received in written form. What is he going to do? Verse 14 of Isaiah 37. Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is a model. This is a model for us today. What do you do when bad news comes? What's the first thing you do? What do true servants of the Lord do? I pray that you would pray to the Lord, that you would bring the specific threat. He's like, I'm just picturing this godly man down on his knees in the temple, pushing this letter out ahead of him as he falls prostrate on the ground and says, Lord, look on their threats and deliver your people. This is the response of the true servants of the Lord in times of difficulty. He didn't first go to Egypt. He didn't first think of sending a big gift to another superpower. He went to the one who had the power to deliver. And he and the nation were saved. True servants of the Lord look for help from God. False servants of the Lord do not seek after God in his word. You probably remember again from Isaiah 30. It says in verses 9 and 11, for they are rebellious people, lying children, unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. False servants are unwilling to hear. Not just that they're indifferent to it, they don't want to hear it. In fact, they even say in verse 10 of chapter 30, these people, these false servants who say to the seers, do not see to the prophet. Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Basically, the people understand that the prophet is going to tell them the truth, and the truth is too hard to bear, so they say, don't do it anymore. Don't prophesy to us. Don't speak the truth to us. Just speak to us illusions, smooth things. Contrasted with true servants of the Lord who know the word of God is eternal, reliable, and unfailing and want to hear it. True servants of the Lord know from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, that the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. True servants of the Lord know that God is worthy of their trust, that the word of God shows them the path of life, the source of assurance in times of difficulty, and that it is nourishing to your soul. In times of difficulty, false servants of the Lord accuse God of not caring. They say, God, I'm suffering and you don't even care about it. That's what a false servant says. It's exactly what they said in Isaiah's day. Chapter 40, verse 27. They say, my way is hidden from the Lord. In our time of stress, in our time of strain, in our time of great need, God doesn't even see. That's what they're saying. They go further than that. They sin more. They accuse God of wrongdoing. They say in that same verse, my right is disregarded by God. In other words, God's not bringing justice to my situation. God's not doing right by me. Contrasted with the true servants of the Lord who in times of difficulty, like Hezekiah, put their trust in him. And what do they receive? They receive peace. They receive peace. False servants, anxious all the time. True servants of the Lord are described in Isaiah 26:3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Isaiah 26:3 might be on the wall in your home or your bathroom or something. It's a wonderful verse. If it is, that's wonderful. But keeping yourself in perfect peace or being kept in perfect peace by God is the person whose mind is stayed on you, right? That sounds very meditative. So I'm going to keep my mind on God and I'm going to have peace. I mean, that almost sounds like yoga, right? I'm going to kind of, manipulate my mind to keep it focused on God. No, it's actually active. It's not passive. In Isaiah 26:3, you got to get the last part of that verse, because. Here's the cause of your peace. As you stay your mind on God, it's an active participation in faith in trusting him. Because he trusts in you. The true servant of the Lord has an active trust in God, and that's his or her source of peace. True servants of the Lord seek God in times of trouble. We're going to see throughout this chapter a contrasting, you can turn back to Isaiah 65, a contrasting view of God's true servants who at the end, and as we read at the end there, you're going to know the end, that they are the ones who inherit the kingdom. A contrast with the false servants. Verses 2 through 7, we see false servants who offer profane worship. Profane worship is not according to God's word. It is very simply worship that is contrary to God's revealed word. God explains in his word how we're to worship him, and these people go in a whole different direction out of their rebellion. They rebel against God and his revelation. They choose to offer sacrifices not according to God's revealed will, but according to their own fallen thinking. They walk in a way, according to verse 2, that is the following of their own devices. They offer worship that is according to what they think ought to be right. And by so doing, they put themselves in the place of God, appealing to their own reasoning as the highest standard for holiness. And so this profane worship provokes God. He uses that word in verse 3. God is provoked by their offerings. He's not pleased, he's provoked. Profane worship is offered by those who are spiritually blind. Verse 5 says, those who say, keep to yourself and do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. So the picture here in verse 5 is of somebody basically offering false worship, perhaps to a false god, but saying that it's in the name of Yahweh. We're not exactly sure what's going on in that picture there. But whatever it is, it's well outside the parameters of biblical worship. And no doubt involves some kind of idolatry, some kind of egregious violation of how God instructed his people to approach him. And then they claim in their false worship that they are holy. And so much so that they would warn others, don't come near me. Because if you touch me, you'll have to go through ritual washing and all this other stuff. One commentator called it the crowning irony. These people who are profoundly unclean, offering profane worship, warn off others because of their holiness. Ultimately, this is the perversion of the unregenerate heart. That which is good seems bad, and that which is filthy seems holy. This is, brothers and sisters, spiritual blindness. God's design for his people is to be holy. That has not changed from the Old Testament to the New. Leviticus 20:26, Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Holy is set apart for God, according to God's will, not set apart for yourself according to what you desire. All human attempts at holiness according to our own devices will bring only defilement. And part of that defilement is that we do not recognize that we are defiled. That's the deception of sin. Jesus echoes this in John 9 when he says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Speaking to those who are at that time, the Pharisees, who were wanting to kill him, who were in sin, unrepentant sin, and that unrepentant sin spiritually blinded them. Jesus calls them blind guides in Matthew 15:14. They have no accurate spiritual perception. They are the natural man of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul writes about. They don't discern spiritual things. In verses 6 to 7, God's response to profane worship is God's judgment is going to fall upon them. True servants offer spiritual worship. Jesus, of course, said famously, John chapter 4, to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In order to perceive spiritual truth, you must have received the Holy Spirit, who gives you that clarity, that spiritual clarity. And that has to be according to the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. False servants and their self-styled pseudo-worship do not draw near to God. They do not worship in the truth, and they offer their false worship in another spirit. It's all or nothing in Christianity. You either have Christ and you're in, or you don't have Christ and you're not in Christ. You either are able to worship God in the truth and in the Holy Spirit, or you're not able to worship God in the truth and in the Holy Spirit. There's no middle ground. There's no approaching. There's no sanctifying approach, in a sense. You have to come all the way. You have to come all the way to faith in Jesus Christ, or you will not have spiritual perception. You will not have a right view of Scripture. And so that's why the gospel is so precious, and that's why the gospel must be, we must get it right. You must have the right Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the one whom we read in our time in John 8, that he is the great I am. Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God and fully man at the same time for all eternity now. Christ is the only way The Christ of the Bible is the only way to salvation. There is no other way. People who believe in a different Jesus or in a different way desperately need the gospel. You are to be the light to them. You are to bring the truth to them in the Holy Spirit, worshiping in the Spirit and in truth. And that's our desire. That's why this little outreach we do with the Wood is to look for an opportunity to share that good news, that message of truth and the power of the Holy Spirit with others. This is an act of worship by God's true servants who offer spiritual worship. False servants offer profane worship. Number three, true servants will be preserved, verses 8 through 10. True servants will be preserved. This is the remnant written about. False servants will be destroyed in the midst of God's judgment. He will kill those who have rebelled against him in Israel. Ezekiel 20:38 echoes this. I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. True servants of the Lord will be preserved. There will also be restoration of the faithful remnant to the land. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. Judgment will come to the nation, but God will preserve his servants, his true servants, the faithful remnant in the coming millennial kingdom. He says, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. Reference to the second coming, Zechariah 12:10, when the Jews as a nation look on him whom they have pierced and they mourn and they realize this is our Messiah and they weep bitterly over one who weeps like the death of a firstborn. Zechariah 12:10. So in Isaiah's day, this prophecy is to the Jews. It's to the nation. But within that nation, you have people who are true servants of the Lord and those who are the false servants. The difference is faith. Which ones are in the faith? Which ones are living by faith? And there were those who would take comfort in the fact that they were a member of the nation of Israel. They were a part of the Jewish people. They observed the Jewish customs. They gave some kind of assent to the Old Testament and to the dietary laws, whether they practiced it or not. If we go back and read chapter 1, we see right away that they were very religious, offering their sacrifices, observing the feast days, burning incense, doing all the things prescribed in the law for worship, and yet God rejects it. Because it was all outward religion. There wasn't inward change. They were not true servants. Mixed in there were the true servants, the remnant. But as a nation, the majority of them was going to perish. The false servants were going to be killed by God. They were going to be judged. And so it is today. The outward doesn't necessarily define the inward. You can attach yourself to the body of Christ. You can attend a church. You can talk Christian talk. But inwardly, you must be regenerated. You must be converted. You must receive the salvation that only comes by the grace of God. You must have put your faith in Christ according to the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in order to be saved. There is a direct application for Christians today. Are you a true servant of the Lord? And what I mean by that isn't, are you busy serving? And that's a great question for Christians. Or how are you serving in your church? But that's not what we're talking about. True servants of the Lord are the redeemed. They are those who have received the salvation of God and they sing for joy because of that salvation. They are those who have found room in their hearts for repentance and they've turned away from their sin. They follow God and they're still imperfect. They still sin. They still make mistakes. But they're worshipers. They are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great question to ask somebody. I'll tell you one that's not so good is, are you a Christian? unless you're Muslim, you're probably going to answer yes. Okay? Most people you speak with will say, I am. No, a better question is this, friends. When you're breaking the ice on that evangelistic conversation, ask them, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a lover of God? Much better question to get to the heart of the answer. God's servants will be preserved. God knows his own. God knows who his people are. Now he can weed them right out. He can rapture them at his return right out of the midst of a crowd. He's going to do that for the people in Isaiah's day. When his judgment falls, he's going to preserve a remnant. He's going to preserve the true worshipers, the true servants of the Lord. Number four, the false servants, verses 11 through 12, will be slaughtered. That's the word used there in the text. God is going to slaughter the rebellious. These are those who are not trusting in a sovereign God. There's so much irony in this chapter. It's ironic that they worship false gods in rebellion against God that they should know and they don't know and they willfully don't pursue after, yet they go and worship false gods called fortune and destiny. It's almost funny, if it weren't so sad. Fortune and destiny, the names of some false gods that they're offering incense to or maybe slaughtering animals to or giving money to or who knows what else, in an effort to control their own fortune and destiny. Do you get that? False worship is entirely self-centered. It's not according to the will of God, it's according to the will of me. That's where false worship roots itself. And so false servants participate in false worship in an effort to control their own future. A futile effort, I might add. And so God just calls it what it is. It is, this sin is just nothing less than rebellion. Verses 13 and 14 contrast true and false servants. True servants will eat, the false servants will go hungry, the true servants will drink, false servants will be thirsty. And note there in verse 14, if you would, true servants will sing for joy. Sing for joy. Read that to you. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. The true servants of God sing for joy. It's one of the reasons we sing when we all come together. We enjoy singing, and we sing out of a joy for what God has done for us and his great love for us in Jesus Christ. And so ask yourself this, here's some questions for application if you're jotting a few notes down. True servants of the Lord, to you, you true servants of the Lord, is the joy of the Lord your strength? Isaiah 12. Is the Lord God your salvation and your song? Are you experiencing the joy of your salvation? If not, what do you need to get out of your life? Or what do you maybe need to add to your life to experience the joy of your salvation? Is your heart glad today because of the salvation of God? Would you read the word blessed? That's what this is. Would you read the word blessed is he in the Bible? Happy, joyful. That's what it's talking about. Those who are in Christ have been given the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul says in the book of Romans that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to him. Christians have the Holy Spirit of God within them. And that Spirit always bears fruit. And you know that well. In Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the next one? Joy. Amen. Joy, Holy Spirit. Don't have joy, pray today. Pray that you would reflect on these wonderful truths and the Lord would well up within your heart joy for that work that he has done in Christ. Contrasted with false servants, all they have to look forward to is pain and agony. Number six, the blessing of forgiveness. Here's the good news, brothers and sisters. The good news. Let me just read verses 15 and 16. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. This is the good news. You're sitting here today thinking, you know, perhaps I'm unregenerate. Perhaps I'm like some of these Jews here who have attached themselves. Well, they're Jewish. They're part of the community of Israel. And they go to the temple and they offer their sacrifices. They offer incense. They observe the feast on the right day that they're to observe the feast in the right way. They might even appeal to, or practice rather, dietary laws and avoid things like pork, shellfish. And when they speak of the things of God and the temple and of David and of the greatness of Israel. But they're false servants. Their hearts are far from him. What is the answer? Is it just doom? No. Turn. Turn to God, and those troubles, those former troubles, will be forgotten. It's the blessing of forgiveness. If you will turn and seek the Lord, as he says in verse 1, this is the condemnation, that those who do not ask for me and those who do not seek me, repent of that sin. Start to seek the Lord. Start to ask God for forgiveness of sin. Ask God to come into your life, if you will. This is the blessing of forgiveness. What did Isaiah say in chapter 55? He said, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." What is too high in Isaiah 55? As high as the heavens are above the earth, or my ways above your ways, what's that all that about? I believe it's the context is this, that God abundantly pardons the wicked. Right? And how do the righteous feel about that? How do they feel about Jesus eating with the wicked and pronouncing forgiveness of sins on prostitutes who came to him in tearful repentance? What did the righteous think about that? They rejected that. But this, brothers and sisters, this is the good news. If you find yourself today thinking, perhaps I'm not with the true servants. Perhaps I'm one of those false servants. Perhaps my faith has really never been authentic. There's great news. There's great news. I like to say repentance is now, right now. And what I mean by that is when you turn in your heart and put your faith in Christ and say, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner," God says, "You are justified. You are made a true servant. You are now a Christian." He said, "Well, I've sinned really badly." Well, listen to this from Romans 4, 5. "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." God has been forgiving the wicked and the ungodly from the Old Testament to the New. Who is the gospel for? For the ungodly and the wicked. If you're so righteous that you can't fathom the ungodly or the wicked being saved, then you're probably not saved yet. Because that's who gets saved. That's who God's people are. They are the ungodly and the wicked who have been forgiven and made Christians by God. Christ died for the ungodly. This is the blessing of forgiveness. If you're a false servant, I encourage you, turn in repentant faith to Christ and receive the salvation of God. Receive by faith the new life that he will give to everyone who believes. We have to go there. Turn with me. Hold your finger there in Isaiah 65. We'll be right back. Turn to Luke 18. Luke 18, which will clearly illustrate this point of the blessing of forgiveness to the one who is repentant, to the one who comes in faith. When you read Pharisee, please, always remember the people wearing sandals during the time of Jesus didn't have the view of Pharisees you have, because you have the whole counsel of God. You know they're hypocrites. The people wearing sandals, the Pharisees were their guys. The Pharisees were the people's priests. The Sadducees were kind of the high and mighty that, you know, wouldn't condescend to hang out with the hoi polloi, the regular people. The Pharisees was every man's priest. The Pharisees were the guys you could relate to. Jesus says something no one said before his time. Luke 18:9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is true servant of God. What a picture. The religious guy that everybody looks to and says, "Oh yeah, that's the righteous guy." And the tax collector who stood afar off, do you know who had to be far off at the temple? The Gentiles, non-Jews. They were the ones who had a little sign, a little pony wall there at the outer court. And it said, if you go past this point, your blood is on your own head. In other words, you will be stoned and it will be your own fault if you walk past this little wall. So you stood as a Gentile, you stood far off from the temple. And that's as close as you could approach. I think that's probably what's inferred here, is the tax collector stood with the Gentiles. He felt so dirty. Couldn't even stand with God's people as a Jew. He beat his breast. That's a sign of repentance. That's a sign of mourning over sin. That's a sign of that he turned from his evil and wicked ways. It's not just saying you're sorry. It's literally turning in your heart to God, forsaking your sin, leaving it behind, changing your entire attitude about your sin and about God, coming to him in faith. This is the one who is justified. This, brothers and sisters, is the good news. Are you a false servant? Repentance is now. If you'll trust God and turn from your sins, turn from your self-reliance, turn to God. Number 7. Man, are we at the last point already? I feel like I just got up here. True servants experience salvation and joy in the kingdom. Verses 17 to 29. No more pain, no more suffering, no more disease, no more sin, no more death. How's that sound? Sound good? Praise the Lord. We're going to sing his praises in just a minute. Isaiah contrasts Israel and us who know life as we know it now, days of distress, infant death, the loss of home and property. This is contrasted with the realities of the coming kingdom, where there'll be no more death, where you'll build a home and you won't ever lose it. The context here isn't financial difficulty in Isaiah 65. The context is foreign invasion. It's going to be a safe place, the coming millennial kingdom, where Christ will reign, Revelation 21. It'll be a place where Christ is seen. It'll be after his return when he comes back and we'll see him as he is, face to face. He will be our king and we will be his subjects. The life that is ultimately fulfilling, the life that is full and filled with joy, the life you have always longed for, that life God is preparing for his true servants. And so you can have joy now in the midst of trial and difficulty and distress because Christ is coming back to reign and rule, and you will inherit with him. The place, one author said this, the place that God is taking us is the human experience that defines the very meaning of joy. When things in this world don't deliver joy to your life like you'd hope they would, perhaps a relationship, or perhaps a material possession, or maybe an academic success, or a business success, athletic success. When those things don't deliver joy the way you'd hoped it would, perhaps that's because God is pointing you to something greater. C.S. Lewis commented on this very thing, and I find it profound. I'm going to read you the quote. C.S. Lewis said, Clive Staples Lewis said this, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country and help others do the same." That other country is coming, brothers and sisters. That's where the fullness of joy will be experienced. That's where satisfaction will be had completely. And so God commands us in verse 18, he says, "But be glad and rejoice forever." Hell is simply eternal souls who don't want God getting their own way. Heaven is eternal souls who long for God getting all they want, God himself in infinite joyful measure. The new setting will be the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, a renewed creation where Christ reigns and rules, a place where wolves and lambs play together, a place of lasting joy. This is what the true servants of the Lord will experience in his kingdom. And I'll leave you with this. There's a foretaste of it now in Christ. Your enjoyment of God begins in Christ when you believe. When you enter into Christ, into union with him through faith. All you bring is your need. He provides the cleansing. He provides the renewal. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." That new life, that new intimacy with Christ is a cause for joy. The forgiveness of sins granted to the guilty is a cause for joy. The abiding presence of Christ in our lives is a cause for joy. That there's more to life than this current physical life is a cause for joy. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. Every day, brothers and sisters, we are tempted to live for the passing, fading, temporary, ultimately unsatisfying things of the world. We are tempted to exchange the eternal joy of Christ for the temporary joy and pleasures of the flesh. It's not worth it. Don't go there. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Run your race with endurance and run your race with joy. Be and have the assurance in your heart that you are a true servant, a joyful doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, praise you, that this life is not all there is. And Lord, we thank you that your precious, precious eternal promises are for your true servants. And I pray for your true servants who are here today. They may know the joy of their salvation, that they would live their life, run their race here for the glory of Christ as servants, as slaves of Christ, a loving, kind, and generous master. That they would live in such a way as to glorify your name, and in doing so would know the joy of their salvation. May the fruit of the Spirit of joy overflow from them to others, and may this church, these people, be a witness for your light and love, O Lord Jesus. We give you thanks. We look forward to your return. In Jesus' name.